We are in the Gospel of John. We've been working our way through John's Gospel, John chapter 5. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 25 to 30, but I'll be reading from verse 19 to verse 47, or the end of the chapter. So hear God's holy word. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know, Lord, that your word is true. And we know, Lord, that you continue to teach and guide and direct. And so, Lord, bless us all now with clarity of mind. And bless he who brings your word to us, that he would speak clearly, that he would have blessing from you, that we would all be blessed by your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter, we saw the healing of that paralytic by the pool, Bethesda. And by healing this man, Jesus was showing that he has the power to save. In other words, he was making a statement, wasn't he? Not just showing kindness to that man. And we saw that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath and told that man to get up, take his mat, and walk. And that man did just that. He heard the voice, the powerful voice of the Savior. And that voice had power to heal and save. As we saw, this healing took place. It took place on the Sabbath. And the Jews were upset that this man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. There was no rejoicing with the man, nor questioning, how did this happen? How can you do this? What has happened? Praise God for your healing. There was none of that. Only rebuke. You're not supposed to carry your mat on the Sabbath. I pointed out that though the fourth commandment remains in effect today, this man didn't violate the fourth commandment. He violated man-made laws about the fourth commandment or the Sabbath. Well, this healing led the Jews to be very upset with Jesus as well for two reasons. Well, you worked on the Sabbath, Jesus, by healing that person. And second, they were convinced that Jesus committed blasphemy by claiming to be the Son of God and making himself equal to God. Well, last week we saw Jesus give a defense and an explanation of his claim. First, we saw Christ's unity with the Father. Since second, we saw that the Son has power to give life to whom he will. That was displayed in the healing of the paralytic, though Jesus would later as well raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus told this man to get up and walk, and he's going to tell Lazarus later on to come forth. He had been in the tomb 4 days, and he's going to do that. Then third, we saw Jesus' right to judge, for judgment was given to the Son, and we saw that Jesus is the one, there is one with the Father, because the Father cannot be honored and worshiped apart from the Son. And finally, we saw a call to faith in the Son, who is one with the Father. And this morning, Jesus' discussion with them continues. We saw last time that the Son has been given authority to judge, and we closed with that call to faith. Well, today, Jesus expands on his role as judge and the coming judgment on the last day. So four things we're going to focus on this morning. First of all, the dead will hear. Secondly, we'll talk again about the Son as judge. Third, we'll talk about the resurrection and the judgment. And finally, we'll talk about the dead or the day of salvation. That now is the day of salvation. Well, you've all heard the saying, right? There are two sure things in life, death and taxes. Many people ignore the fact of the reality of death, but all people really know that there is such a thing as death, that death is ahead. Everyone at some point is going to die, which brings to mind the question, right, that all of us have, is there life after death? And we Christians, we know, because the Bible is clear, we know that there is life after death. We know, as the Bible says, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We also know that there is such a place as hell for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, it seems to me that most people, even non-Christians, believe in some kind of life after death. But I also am convinced that fewer and fewer people believe there is such a thing as hell, an eternal punishment. People don't like to think about that. Now, I think one of the reasons why man generally believes that there is some kind of life after death is because, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that he's put eternity into man's heart. For this reason, most people don't believe that when we simply die, we go out of existence. Most people believe that there's something else to come. But what happens at death? We can sum it up in 2 points. First of all, death separates souls from bodies. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 said, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." And so at death, right, there is a separation of body and soul, or body and spirit. Soul and spirit are synonymous terms. The body goes to the grave. The body, we might say, sleeps until the resurrection, but the soul or the spirit goes and returns immediately to God. There is no such thing as a soul sleep. Those who are dead, those who are in the Lord who are dead, are present with Christ. And there are two places, therefore, for souls after death. At death, the souls of unbelievers go to hell. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man went to hell and he was in torment. A torment described as anguish and fire. But the souls of believers go immediately into the presence of Christ. Lazarus went to Abraham's side in Luke chapter 16. But you also remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so to be absent, as Paul said as well, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And so when a believer dies, body goes to the grave, soul enters immediately into the presence of God. Paul knew that. Therefore, as Christians, we need not fear death, because death is the entrance into the presence of Christ. Paul therefore spoke of dying as what in Philippians chapter 1? It's gain. I get to go be with the Lord. And some saints of long ago said many incredible things. Thomas Watson, an early Puritan, said, "What hurt does death but take us from among fiery serpents and places us among angels? What hurt does it do but to clothe us with a robe of immortality?" And Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Death, what is it? It is the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. Death is the gate of life. I will not fear to die then." Death is also, therefore, a great opportunity to share the gospel and tell others about Jesus Christ, even as we're mourning death. And we know that there are a number of people in our congregation right now mourning loved ones. But what I just described is not the final state for those who have died. We call it in theology the intermediate state. But a day is coming when the Son of God will speak, so our passage says, and what's going to happen? The dead will hear his voice. John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Or verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Just as Jesus called Lazarus forth on the last day, the entire human race will hear the voice of the Savior and will come forth. They will, the souls of those will be rejoined to their bodies, and they will stand for judgment in their bodies before the Son. And it's really going to be quite incredible. Jesus will speak, and the dead will come forth. Parents, think of it. When you say to your children, come. Maybe that's not a good illustration. They may or may not come. But what's the point I'm getting at? When Jesus speaks at the end, all will come. No one will refuse his call. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Now, remember, Jesus is speaking to some Jews. And I even wonder at this point, is he speaking before the Sanhedrin because of the charge of blasphemy? You're claiming to be equal to God. Jesus is in essence saying that he is God. And it's going to be seen even more clearly one day. Because he's going to speak, and not only is a paralytic going to get up and walk, not only is a man like Lazarus going to get up and walk, the dead are going to rise. All who are in their tombs will come forth. And so the healing of this man proves the authority of Jesus over life and death. Now, you remember back in verse 20, it was said, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. And there is no doubt that calling forth the dead is one of those greater works that people are going to marvel at. And it proves Christ's claim as God's divine Son. But another greater work is going to be the Son's execution of judgment. So not only is he going to call people forth, they are going to appear before him for judgment. And he's going to do what? Separate them, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus has the power to give life to the dead, and he has authority to judge the world. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Father has life in himself. In other words, the Father does not receive life from anyone outside himself. And Jesus says that the Father has granted that the same be true of the Son, which is another awesome claim of Christ's deity. Christ is making it clear. You're claiming to be God. And he's saying what? Absolutely. Absolutely. And here's the proof. Here's the evidence. Christ is life in himself. Now, we also read that it was granted him by the Father. This does not mean that there was a time when the Son didn't have life in himself. What's true of the Father is true of the Son. But what I want to focus on now is that Jesus has the power to judge, the authority to judge. And he has given to him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has authority to judge. He has authority to separate the sheep from the goats. He has authority to condemn, and he has authority to forgive. Again, here is proof of his divine sonship. It's really interesting how openly Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God and claims to have the same divine life as God the Father has, and how he has the same authority to judge. It's interesting because, as I said already, the Jews wanted to kill him for this claim to be equal to God. And Jesus is saying, I am. My point is, Jesus' claims to deity are so clear. Jesus didn't deny being equal to the Father, which makes you scratch your head at times when you listen to some of the cults today, like the Jehovah Witnesses, who deny the deity of Jesus. And they say, Jesus never claimed to be God. What about this passage? He claimed it, he was accused of it, and then he did what? He affirmed it. If Jesus never claimed to be God,
Why did the Jews want to stone him for claiming to be God? He made that claim. And so it's so strange today when the cults deny the deity of Jesus. And they say, well, he was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't God. Yet he taught, I and the Father are one. Oh, you're a great teacher. That's not true, but you're a great teacher. Doesn't make sense, does it? He even called the Jews to believe in him and honor him because they cannot worship and honor the Father without honoring and worshiping the Son. Jesus will say later on in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. I want you to notice in verse 27 that not only does he refer to himself as the Son of God here, he also refers to himself as the Son of Man. Sometimes people see this as a claim to his humanity as well as his deity. Jesus, the Son of God, entered the human race as a man. Now, while it's true that Jesus takes to himself a real and true human nature, that's not the point of the name Son of Man. Son of Man refers to Christ's messianic office. It was talked about and used even in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man is not merely the one who took on human flesh. He's the Messiah. He is God come in the flesh. He's the Messiah. The one pointed to. And so the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, has the right to judge. And we, as we said, or he, as we said, he'll call the entire human race before him when he returns, and he will judge them. Is that not evidence of his claim to deity? And when he does that, will not be that be a display of his deity? Greater things you will see him do. And here's one of those things. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about the coming judgment when the dead are called to stand before the Son of God. First of all, you cannot stand on your own merit. Jesus said, truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, but if not, you will be condemned. And notice in verse 30 that the judgment is just. A just judge cannot just merely let the guilty off the hook. God is holy. We know the wages of sin is death. Christ will not lower God's standard of perfect righteousness. There's a legal court in heaven, you might say, and the judge will and must do what is right. There will be no one merely acquitted. Secondly, the goal of the judgment will be to glorify God by doing his will. So the ultimate motive and goal of Jesus is to glorify God by accomplishing his will. If we stand in our sins, he will glorify God by eternal condemnation. And if we've been cleansed by his blood, then Christ the judge will glorify God by declaring that he is just and paid for that penalty in our place. Think about this too. Not only does Jesus take the punishment we deserve, but why is he just in declaring us righteous? Because he kept the law in our place and his righteousness is considered ours. And this is why I like stressing to you and like stressing to myself. You will never be seen as God as more righteous than when you first believed. Why? Because it's not based upon what? It's not based upon what you've done. It's based upon what? What Christ done. He kept the law, what, for you? Perfectly. Perfectly. So when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us as guilty sinners. He sees us as what? As righteous. As righteous as Jesus himself. Because Jesus' righteousness has been charged to our account. He will not undo our justification. Well, as Christ is enthroned as judge, he will speak words that will summon all humanity to stand before his judgment seat. There are two possible outcomes to that judgment that we see in verse 29. All will be raised, verse 29, and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So those two outcomes, those are the two outcomes, life or judgment. You see, life doesn't end with death. As I pointed out already, there is what we call the intermediate state, where our bodies go to the grave and the souls of believers are brought into the presence of God and the souls of unbelievers go to hell. But following the intermediate state, all are called before Christ, where the outcome will either be life or judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And Revelation gives us a picture of that awesome and great scene. Revelation 20:11-13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And so on that day, each of us will be present along with the entire human race. And books will be opened. One will be the book of life. And the book of life contains the names of those who have trusted and served the Lord Jesus Christ during life. And only those whose names are written there will have permission to enter heaven. Verse 27 of Revelation 21, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Or Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. At the last judgment, Christ will welcome all those who are his into heaven. Christians will not be condemned for their sin since Christ has paid for it already. Yet we will appear before Christ. But there's another book as well. And those who are whose names are not written in the book of life, and in this other book, there's a complete record of their entire life found. Every deed, every spoken word, every desire will be judged according to the perfect standard of God's holy law. And what's the wages of sin? Death. Think about it. Only one sin is worthy of the condemnation of God. And that's a dreadful thought, because everyone is guilty, not just of one sin, but of a plethora of sins. And so in Revelation we read, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus the cross of Christ is the only hope for sinners. One's own work will not get a sinner into heaven. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." How do we have eternal life? Not by our works, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done in his perfect life and sacrificial death. Such a one, he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Eternal life is received through faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm sure you caught the wording of verse 29, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Why does it say those who've done good are raised to the resurrection of life? We should note that Jesus is speaking about judgment here. When speaking about salvation, he talks in terms of God's grace and faith by which we alone can be saved. But the condemnation of the wicked is based on what? Works. In other words, the wicked are not condemned because of what? We believe in the doctrine of election. But the wicked are condemned why? Because they're guilty. Because they're guilty. They are condemned, judged because of their wicked ways. Let us also remember that those who are saved by what? Not their works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those who are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, will inevitably live lives characterized by a new life, who show the thankfulness for their salvation in striving to live for God. A true believer is not free from sin in this world. We all fall into sin, and sometimes we backslide humongously. But the Christian life is characterized by growing in godliness. And think of this as well, how wonderful it is that Christ won't forget our works done for him, but blesses us, not because our works merit anything, they don't. But he blesses our works. And there's a resurrection of judgment or condemnation for those who've done evil. By speaking of this resurrection of judgment, Jesus is referring to hell. The wicked will be raised and given new bodies suited for what? Suited for condemnation, suited for hell. Believers are given new bodies suited for what? Eternal life. Unbelievers are given new bodies suited for hell. Sometimes the world views hell as a place to party, where people that like to have fun go, so they can have more fun. But it's a place to experience the wrath of a holy God. Matthew 13:42, he threw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Nothing can be more important than making sure now that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our final point this morning, I want to stress that now is indeed the day of salvation. Sometimes I think that people view the final judgment like we view a courtroom setting today. And there are certain equations we can make. But what happens in a courtroom today? In a courtroom today, right? You've got a prosecutor, you've got a defense attorney usually, and the purpose is what? You're trying to look at the facts, and you're waging, whether you have a jury or whether you have a judge, the idea is you're looking at facts that are being brought forth, and a decision is made at what? At that point, based on the facts. It's a fact-finding situation. I think there's what's called, too, a finder of facts often in a court situation, right? Because it's about finding out the facts. But that's not how the final judgment is. Because our eternal destinies are already determined here and now. As we've talked about in the past, we have eternal life. Not we will have eternal life. We have eternal life. Justification is to be declared righteous in the sight of God for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and being received by faith alone. And so if you're in Christ, you are righteous right now, and that can never be undone. It's a legal and final declaration. And so we might say, well, what's the final judgment? Well, it's not. It's not, as we say, in a courtroom situation, a finding of facts. But it is a declaration of what? It is a declaration of what has already happened, what has already occurred. Jesus is going to say what? That person right there. He's righteous because I've given my righteousness to him. It's a public declaration of what has already taken place, not a finding of facts. The final judgment doesn't change that and never will. 1 John 3:1-2 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And so the final judgment does not change or undo our justification. Rather, it is a public proclamation of what has already been true, a public proclamation of condemnation for those that do not know Jesus, that have rejected him, but a public proclamation for those that do. This one's mine. He's mine. She's mine. And so, brothers and sisters, what we're celebrating today, even in the Lord's Supper, is what? That if you are in Christ, you stand before God as righteous now, not later. Those who know Christ don't merely have eternal life to come. They have eternal life now. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. His blood has been shed. His body has been broken. There is nothing that will ever undo that for the believer. And by the way, I know there are true believers that struggle with assurance of salvation. But think of this from God's perspective. Is there anything unsure about salvation for those that are his? No. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and how we praise you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he has come into the world, that he has saved that man, that paralytic by the pool, that he has saved Lazarus. And we thank you, Father, that he's called the dead to life. And we thank you that one day he is coming again and he will separate believers and unbelievers as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Lord, we thank you because we know we don't stand before you on the basis of our works, but on the basis of the works of Jesus. And so, Father, strengthen us to live for you. We give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.